Let's go a little further in this matter of motivation and talk particularly about people motivators. Assuming that's what God would have us to be, we need to know a little more about it if we are to be used by God as motivators of other people's lives. And before we dig into this, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Operating as a people motivator in the Christian context, the motivation falls generally into three areas. One is the motivating of individuals. Number two is the motivating of a team. And number three is the motivating of the masses. All three are valid, and all three are areas of motivation. And while the basic principles are the same in motivating individuals, teams, and the masses, the applications may be very different. But regardless of whether it's an individual or a team or a mass of people, still they are motivated by their convictions, by their needs, and by their goals. So one of the important things if you're going to motivate people is to be able to determine man's needs. You've got to find out what the real needs are. We're indebted to Sigmund Freud for some things, one of which is the pointing out to us of the biological needs of man, and then the two forces that are operative in man, the libido, which is the constructive force or life force, and the mortido, which is the death wish or hate. I'll give you a couple of examples so you'll know sort of what we're talking about. Benjamin Franklin certainly had more of the life force than Hitler. And this life force within us produces certain things. It produces love, helps us to approach others, makes us cooperative, helps us to encourage others, helps us to praise others. It produces elation, sympathy, forgiveness, giving. These are the things that are produced by the life force within us. Now the mortido, which is a death wish or a destructive force, also has its fruit, what it produces. It produces hate, withdrawing from others, quarreling, discouraging others. These two forces are constantly present in every life all the time. The life force, the love force, or the death and hate force, always present. And depending upon which one of them has the ascendancy in our life depends upon how we are going to basically react from a psychological standpoint. And so as you're attempting to motivate people, be alert to both forces which are present in every life in order that you might know what their particular need is at that point regarding help in a basic sort of survival type nature. And we recognize it in our lives. I suppose if we'd be honest, that all of us in this room would have to admit that there are howling wolves chained in the basement of our lives attempting to break loose all the time. In honesty, we'd have to say, yes, that's true. At least I'd have to say it's sure true in my life, and I realize that apart from the grace of God today, I am capable of committing any sin that I've ever heard of being committed by any man. Apart from the grace of God, I have that capability within me. And I'm not one whit better than the day I received Jesus. I'm no better than ever I was. I'm just the same. Sometimes we try and pretend like we're not. Sometimes we try and educate the old flesh nature. We try and make it sit up, bark, roll over, play dead, do tricks. We try and apologize for it, but the facts, beloved, are that we are no whit better today than we were the day we received Jesus. We are just the same. Now, it may be that the Lord Jesus is being allowed to express himself through our lives to a greater extent, but as far as we're concerned, we do not get better. So the death wish, the hatred, and the life wish and love within us is a very real thing and something which is present all the time. The mortido produces quarreling, discouraging others, finding fault, critical spirit, depression, anger, retaliation, taking instead of giving. And those are basic. Now, going beyond that to the psychological needs of man, Maslow did a very excellent job of outlining what he believed man's psychological needs to be. And let me say at the outset that we realize as believers that man's greatest need is to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. Now, it doesn't make any difference whether you're talking about his physical needs, his emotional needs, or his spiritual needs. The facts are that the greatest need that any man has is to know Christ. And the greatest need that every believer has is to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to be becoming more and more like him day by day. These are the ultimate needs of every believer's life. But in the context of that, we need to recognize these psychological needs in order to be able to put our finger on them and to be able to help people to meet that need and to get it out of the way so that they can go ahead with the job of becoming all that God intends for them to be. Now, Maslow, in his hierarchy of needs, said the first one is survival. This is the need for food, water, warmth. A couple of summers ago, I was ministering in England, and in one of the conferences where I was speaking, there was a little Dutch couple, and they were just getting ready to go into full-time Christian work. Her name was Hilda, and she spoke rather broken English, but cute as it could be, and she said, "But Mr. Vohr," she said, then they go into full-time Christian work, won't we starve?" And I said, "Well, why are you afraid?" "Well, Jan has always had a job," she says. "And I'm afraid that we'll starve." And I assured her that it might be, you know, that situation was too big for God. It may be. You know, that finally we found one that's too big for him to handle. But that until she really starved, I think I would just trust God if I was in her position. Well, we had a letter from them. They did go ahead into full-time work, and they're ministering at the University of Delft in Holland and having a fantastic ministry. Just had a little baby about 2-3 weeks ago, but had a letter from them at Christmas, and I wrote back and I said to her, "Val, have you starved yet?" You know, but she hasn't. But it's a very real need, and it's very real. You see, Satan knew that. In Job 2:4, when he said to God, "All that a man has will he give for his life. And, you know, just let me get at his life. All that he has will a man give for his life." And then Maslow says that we need security, protection, safety. In Isaiah 43:2, the promise of God is, "When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. When thou goest through the fire, I'll go with you. The waters won't overflow you. The flames won't even kindle upon you." The promise of God is, whenever the going gets tough, the tough get going. And the toughest going makes for the fastest growing. And the promise of God is that when you get into the middle of the toughness, I'm going to be right there with you. Praise God. That's a good word, isn't it? Huh? Psalms 20, verse 7 in the RSV says, "Some boast of chariots and some of horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God." Well, let me ask you, where's your security today? Is it in your intellect? Is it in your physique, your strength? It is in your charming star quality personality? Huh? Is it in your family? Is it in your education? Is it in your country? Oh, let me tell you, the only security you're ever going to really know is in your head. That's where real security is, and that is built upon your relationship to God. Some boast in chariots and some in horses. But we're going to boast in the name of God. And boy, that's great. You know, that meets the need. Well, the third one is social relationships, that Maslow says. Group acceptance. Wanting to make the team, wanting to be a part of the group. Ephesians 1:6, it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Praise God. You want acceptance? Whenever you receive Jesus Christ, he made you accepted in the beloved. You are accepted. And then self-acceptance, not only being accepted by the group, but being able to accept yourself. The need to be respected. I'm going to refer again to what was written on that restroom wall. I am me. I have value. God don't make no junk. You see, that's self-acceptance. Psalm 139:16 is a very interesting portion regarding who we are. and regarding why we are, and regarding what we do. Listen. You saw me before I was born and scheduled each day of my life. Before I began to breathe, every day was recorded in your book. That's real acceptance. And he said, God, before I was born, you scheduled every day of my life. And even before I began to breathe, each one of those days was recorded in your book. Do you feel that you're operating on the basis of divine appointment? Do you? This may be way out for you. But with all my heart, I believe before ever God laid the foundation of the earth, He ordained in the councils of the Godhead that we would be at this place, at this time, and for this purpose. I believe that. I don't think we're here by accident. We're here by the divine appointment of the sovereign God. And because He has something He wants to do with us, and in us, and through us today. That's the reason we're here. This matter of self-acceptance, 1 Corinthians 4:7. A couple of three verses that you ought to have on that. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory if thou hast not received it? What makes you different? What have you got to be proud about? Or what have you got to feel bad about? What do you have that God didn't give you? You have a good mind, where'd you get it? Have a strong back, where'd you get it? You got it from God. Do you believe that when God made you, He didn't know what He was doing? You think He didn't know what He was doing when He had you born to the parents you were born to? You didn't have any choice there. You think He didn't know what He was doing whenever He had you born in the country where you were born? He knew what He was doing, didn't He? But you know where we foul up on self-acceptance, kids? When we begin to compare ourselves with other people. That's the real twist all. And yet over in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, it says, For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. God said when you begin to compare with other people, that's not wise. 2 Corinthians 10:12. Just recently reading over in the book of Galatians and came across Galatians 6, verse 4. Tremendous portion. Speaks about the same thing. The living, it says this, Let everyone be sure that he is doing his very best, for then he will have the personal satisfaction of work well done and won't need to compare himself with someone else. Now, do the best job you can. You'll have the satisfaction of a job well done. You won't need to compare yourself with anybody else. I'd say it's quite obvious that I will not be a world champion pole vaulter. I expect that will not happen. Now, wouldn't it be ridiculous if I'd get all upset about that? Huh? And just cry and lay on the floor and roll and kick because I can't be a world champion pole vaulter. It's also obvious that I'm never going to preach like Billy Graham. Now, wouldn't it be terrible if I'd get all upset about that? Well, I'll tell you what, I think God intends me to be the best Gene War I can. And if He wanted me to be a world champion pole vaulter, He'd have built me that way. And if He wanted me to be a Billy Graham, He'd have made me a Billy Graham. And I assume, therefore, that since He made me as I am, He wants me as I am for the purpose, for His own purpose, which a lot of times I can't understand, but that's all right. I don't have to understand it. Self-acceptance. Another need, old Maslow says, is self-actualization. That's the need to feel worthwhile or fulfilled. General Motors employs at any given time 5,000 janitors in their various plants scattered around the country. They were having a horrible time keeping janitors because people poked fun at them, you know, and it was sort of a bemeaning job, and they tried giving them more money. They still couldn't keep janitors. So finally, some Sharpie thought of something. He said, I tell you what, let's do. Said, let's call them custodians instead of janitors. And let's dress them up. Let's give them a little uniform. Let's give them a little jacket, you know, that says custodian on it. And then let's begin in our publications to our people in the plants, begin to tell them what responsible jobs these custodians have, because they have the key to all the offices. They have access to all the files. They have access to the desk. And what a tremendously responsible job that is. And they begin going in that direction, and in a very short time, they had more applications for custodians' jobs than they could fill. Because those custodians needed to feel worthwhile. And, you know, they did that. Later in old Maslow's life, he came up with a couple of other needs that he fitted in under self-actualization. One of them is the need to know and understand. And people do have that need, to know and understand. And then another need that he came up with was the need for aesthetic fulfillment. And I don't know what that means, unless it means that if you have a sensitiveness to beauty, that you need to have it fulfilled. And I guess that's the reason sometimes when we look at a sunset over an ocean, that somehow we feel it's a worship experience. Or sometimes we see the sun come up over a snow-capped peak, you know, and our soul just sort of soars within us. Well, that's a part of that aesthetic need being filled, that need for beauty. And these are all very real needs. And knowing that this is true, let me say a few things about these needs that may be of help. One is that needs change. Let me give an example. Suppose here's an old boy that has a real need to be accepted by the group. That's his major need, to have group acceptance, and yet he doesn't eat for 3 days. Now, I tell you, at the end of 3 days, his need for group acceptance is overridden by his hunger and his need to survive. And he'll forget about the group acceptance and take the food out of your mouth to eat it. See, needs change. And that makes it a little tricky. Also, we must recognize that no two men ever have the same psychological need at the same time. What your need is and what my need is at this time is entirely different. That makes it an individual affair to try and figure out what the needs are, don't you see? And then also we need to realize that man's needs are never completely satisfied. We are goal-seeking and needs-producing people. And if one need is satisfied, we immediately pop up with another one. Somebody asked Mr. Henry Ford one day, "Mr. Ford, how many millions does it take to make a man satisfied?" And he said, "The next one." You know, the next one. Because we are goal-seeking and need-seeking people. Well, this may be of help to you as you try and find the needs that people have. Now let's talk about removing the emotional blocks. It does not do any good to step on the gas in a car unless you first take the brakes off. If you've got the brakes on and you give it more gas, you're not helping yourself a whole lot. Now, the same thing is true in a life. Emotional blocks are the brakes which people keep applying, which keeps them from going at top speed. Let me give you an example. There was a fellow in a factory where they worked young girls who were doing embroidery. And they were doing 97 dozen pieces a day. They were working by the hour. Each one of them doing 97 dozen pieces a day. And they weren't getting enough production, so they said, "I'll tell you what let's change it to piecework, and we'll pay them by the piece instead of by the hour." So they changed it to piecework. Tremendous difference. Within 2 weeks, the girls were doing 72 dozen pieces a day instead of 97. They dropped the production. So they began to scratch their head and say, "What in the world is the matter here?" Well, they found out that what happened was these young girls were living at home and their folks were getting all the money anyway. And so they weren't motivated by money. So then some sharpie says, "Aha, I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's set a goal and tell them whenever they have completed that goal for the day, they can leave." So they set the goal at 100 dozen pieces a day. And some of the girls began to get through at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. You see, they wanted the time more than they wanted the money. The emotional block was, "I'm not going to get the money anyway, so why should I work hard?" But when it's time, you know, they responded to it. So you need to find out what the emotional blocks are that may be holding people back. And let's look at some of the common emotional blocks. One great one is anger, bitterness, resentment, a critical spirit, complaining. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." And whenever bitterness springs up, it not only affects you, but it affects everyone around you. And when people have this emotional block, and you begin to get down to the very root problem of it, you'll find out that basically it's a lack of faith in the sovereignty and power of God as far as their lives are concerned. That's a root problem. They do not believe in the power and sovereignty of God. But if you can help them to recognize it, then you can help them to believe God to get rid of it. Another tremendous block is the failure of fear. The failure of fear. Fear of failure. You know, we'll do nearly anything except fail. Shelley Berman has said we'd rather die than make asses of ourselves, and I think that's right. You know, most of us just will not take that kind of chance. David Biscuit wrote a book recently, Feel Free. And in it he said that the fear of failure is the biggest reason people can't break free. He said that the realization of this fear is the first step. You are, old Biscuit said, the only person who controls your destiny in this world, no matter how much you may think otherwise. You know the sense in which that's true? In Proverbs 4:23, the Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. There's a sense in which what we allow to feed into our lives today, we're going to be tomorrow. And then over in Luke 7:30 in the Williams translation, Jesus was talking about the Pharisees. He said the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, thwarted God's purpose for themselves by refusing to be baptized by Him. Talk about John the Baptist. And he said what happened was these guys thwarted the purpose of God in their lives because they refused to do what God wanted them to do. And the only person who can thwart the purpose of God for you, beloved, is you. If you're walking in the center of the will of God for your life, there's no man, no organization, no nation, no army, no nothing that can keep the will of God from being perfectly fulfilled in your life. You're the only one who can do that. I hope you believe that. There's some good advice on available now how to help people overcome the fear of failure. One of the best things to do is to visualize success for them. You visualize success for them. Let me explain that. Here's an old boy that thinks that God can't use him. And yet, I know of an instance of an old boy, I bet hasn't missed a quiet time in 7 years. Probably has 1,500 or 2,000 verses memorized under his belt. And yet for 3 years has been sitting on high center, spiritually high and dry, and God has not used him. And he'd come to the place of believing, God can't use me. I got with him and I said, listen, you know, you're tremendously well equipped. And I don't believe that God is going to waste that. I believe God's going to use you. And not only do I believe God's going to use you, but I have confidence in you. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to put on a conference over here at a certain place. I said, and I want you to take responsibility and run the conference. The whole conference is yours. And besides that, I want you to lead a workshop 3 times. I gave him a subject. And I said, I want you to speak 3 times on this subject. And I believe you can do it. Scared him slap to death. He nearly had a runaway. He said, well, boy, I don't believe I can do it. I said, yeah, you're going to do it too. I said, you bet you're going to do it. You know, and I said, it's going to be great. You're going to do a good job. And man, this was about 8 weeks before the conference was to come off. And every time I'd see him, nearly, and I'd see him 2 or 3 times a week, you know, he was almost in a panic, in a frenzy. But I just held him right in there, you know, and he went out there and put on that conference. And he led that workshop. And I could almost see him grow. You know, he thought, well, you know, God can use me. And man, he sort of growled a little. And you can help people to overcome the fear of failure by visualizing success for them. Tremendous. If they have confidence in you, and you begin to tell them how great they are and how they're going to succeed and how God's going to use them, you know, you begin to get through to them and they'll get to thinking, well, you know, if he thinks so, then it may be so. And whenever they get to that point, then they begin to trust God for it. And then God begins to work, and God does use them, and man, you're off and running. See, that's real motivation. Dr. Norman Vincent Peale said, stop worrying about not being able to accomplish things and start doing them. That's good. Maxwell Maltz said the same thing in his book, Psycho-Cybernetics. He said, make up your mind that you can instead of worrying about why you can't. Make up your mind, I like that you can, instead of worrying about why you can't. And when we help people to recognize their own compelling desire to accomplish the impossible, and they really have that, then we help them to achieve the ultimate in motivation, which is self-motivation. Old George Bernard Shaw said, you see things as they are and ask why. But I dream things that never were and I ask why not. Ooh, that's good, isn't it? Huh? Yeah, you see things, say, well, why? Man, I see things that never have happened. I say, well, why not? You know, why can't we do it? There's a Bible on that, too, if you'd like it. Exodus 14:15 in the Living. Have we gotten down to that? Oh, yeah, there it comes. Yeah, Moses and the children of Israel there at the Red Sea.
And Moses was making a great conversation. The children of Israel said, well, now stand still and see the deliverance of God, and God's going to undertake for us. And, you know, trying to whip them up. And God said to him, finally, in Exodus 14:15, said, hey, stop praying, get those people moving. That's what he said. He said, enough of that praying, Moses. You know, enough of that conversation. Now let's move. Let's hook it up. Zechariah 8:9 says, you have been waiting long enough. Get on with the job and finish it. For I've been telling you since you began of the great blessing that's going to await you when it's completed. You know, hook it up. Get on with it. We need to help people to have a mindset so they're not afraid to try. And you can do that. Well, let's see. Another emotional roadblock is living in the past or the future. That didn't get on there, but that's what it's supposed to be. Living in the past or the future. Living in the past. Filled with guilt. Filled with regret. Filled with remorse. Paralyzed because of guilt. Listen. Paul said in Philippians 3:13, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I reach for the prize of the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things which are behind. Isaiah 43:18 in the Berkeley says, but do not recall former events nor consider longer the things of the past. The dead, the past, you know, one. I appreciate a lot of things about my dad. And he taught me a lot of lessons. And one of them he taught me in a very graphic way was that whenever we had made a decision and it was behind us, that was it. You know, we'd make a decision and then the next day I'd come and I'd want to rehearse it. And he'd say to me, son, that's a dead issue, a dead issue, a dead issue, a dead issue. You know, and he'd wave his hand like that. And man, he's 6'2½", big old boy anyway. And you want to get out of the way because when he said it's a dead issue, you know, he meant that's all. I don't want to hear any more about it. That's all. It's through. It's finished. You know, we've handled that. That's the end of it. I hope you'll keep that in mind. Don't live in the past. That's a dead issue. And whenever you've brought your failures and your sin to God, and the light of 1 John 1:9, you've confessed them, then don't you walk away with that guilt. You leave it there. Because when you walk away with guilt, what you said to God in effect is, now the blood of your son Jesus Christ may be enough to satisfy you, but it's not enough to satisfy me, so I've got to continue to feel guilty. That's sin. One of the emotional blocks is living with the guilt of the past. Joel 2:25 is tremendous encouragement to my heart. God said, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Nobody but God can do that, but He can, beloved. I don't care what the years have been behind. Doesn't make a bit of difference. God says, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Nobody but God can do that, but he can rebuild it. Praise God. Well, living in the future, that's a bad deal too. Living for the future. Somebody said yesterday's a canceled check, tomorrow's a promissory note, the only cash we have is today, spend it well. Proverbs 29:1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, what did he say in Matthew 6:34? Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He said, you got enough to handle today. Don't be sweating tomorrow. Don't be living for the future. Another emotional block is tension, frustration, anxiety, which is basically like faith. Proverbs 14:30 in the Amplified says, a calm and undisturbed mind and heart are the life and health of the body. But envy, jealousy, and wrath are as rottenness to the bones. Envy, jealousy, wrath will do to your soul just what cancer will do to your body. It'll eat you up. And when people have those kinds of emotional blocks, you've got to put your finger on it, call it by what it is, and by the grace of God, help them to unload it. Then another emotional block, just laziness. Laziness. That's basically a cop-out. That's a mechanism to escape responsibility. Hebrews 6:12 in the New English Bible says, we want you not to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, are inheriting the promises. That's not something that's going to take place later. These people are, through faith and patience, inheriting the promises of God day by day. Tremendous. Well, the ultimate goal of motivating people is to make them self-starters. We talked about that before. Working yourself out of a job. Deuteronomy 5:29, God says, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, that there was such a heart in them. He said, man, if they just had it within them. And that's the ultimate in motivation, that you might make people self-starters so that they have within them that which is necessary to get on with the job without you having to kick them every step of the way. Well, let's talk a few minutes about the character. and the modus operandi of a people motivator. Now, it's true, beloved, that God, in revealing the life, His life through Jesus Christ, we do not find that Jesus called people to be leaders. He called them to be servants. But on the other hand, in the context of the Christian life and in the context of the 12, there were leaders. Peter was a leader. Peter, James, and John, as a matter of fact, were chosen as three above the rest of the 12. We see that as we read the life of Jesus. Therefore, in the context of the Christian life, there is a place for leaders. People who motivate others have leadership qualities. There are two types of authority. There's conferred authority and assumed authority. The real leaders among men, if the authority is not conferred, it will be assumed by them, because they have leadership qualities. People look to them for leadership. J. Oswald Sanders says that leadership is influence. The ability of one person to motivate another person to the extent that he can influence him. Morton Montgomery said leadership is the capacity and will to rally men and women to a common purpose and the character which inspires confidence. Harry Truman said that the leader is a person who has the ability to get others to do what they don't want to do and to like doing it. And that's not a bad definition. But a man must have leadership qualities, and he must be an able communicator. There is no motivation without satisfactory communication. He also must think through. He must be a man who looks at the situation and thinks through and comes up with the right kind of a conclusion. People motivators, and incidentally, Ecclesiastes 9:17 is a good word on that. It says, a wise man who speaks his mind calmly is more to be heeded than a commander shouting orders among fools. A man who is a real leader and who thinks things through, you may not even know that he's around, but somewhere he's in the background and he's putting together the pieces and things are going the way that he wants them to go, even though he may not be shouting and leading the parade. That's a real leader. Real leaders tend to oversimplify things. People motivators. People motivators are not bogged down in details. You see one of them operating, he'll say, oh yes, it's obvious. Here's what you need to do. Point one, two, and three. You know, he's oversimplified, cut through all the stuff, and come down. Now, it may or may not work. You know, but being a people motivator, he just tends to oversimplify. People motivators delegate responsibility. He gives people both the authority and the responsibility. You cannot give a man responsibility without giving him authority. And when you give him both, then you can hold him accountable. You can say, brother, you have the responsibility of the job and you have the authority to do what you want to do with it, but I'm going to hold you accountable. And that's one of the marks of a people motivator. People motivator loves God and loves people. And people motivator takes the initiative. Well, he trusts God and he trusts people. And then he takes the initiative. Remember Nehemiah, when he found out that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down? He took the initiative. Went up there, looked the situation over, and got it organized and put the walls back up. People motivators take the initiative. Not only that, but people motivators keep the initiative. There are three basic ways you keep initiative. One is by organizing and delegating. Two is by setting the pace, and three is by remaining positive. You organize it, you delegate responsibility, you set the pace for them, and then you keep a positive outlook. Boy, we're going to do it. We're going to succeed. And he did that. You can go study the life of Nehemiah. He's a pretty good example of a man who took the initiative and who maintained it. And you'll find as you study that faith and initiative are blood brothers. Not going to be an initiative taken in the Christian context apart from faith. People motivators are self-starters. They're self-motivated. And let me tell you, people are not born that way. Do you know that? People are not born that way. People are born naturally lazy. Self-motivation, listen, self-motivation derives from a serious, deliberate, and conscious effort on the part of the man. Essentially, it is a matter of self-discipline. He has made up his mind that he will remain in the driver's seat. And that's a matter of choice. Self-starters are not born, they're made. Proverbs 1:7 in the New English Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools scorn wisdom and discipline.
Proverbs 15:32 in the NASB says, "He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains understanding." In Proverbs 5:23 in the RSV, it says, "He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is lost." Self-starters are men who decide that they will not just allow the tide of the world in which they live to push them around. They've made a decision, and they intend to move. People motivators are decisive. Proverbs 17:24 out of this wisdom for modern man, this new deal that's been put out by the American Bible Society, it says that the mature man knows the right thing to do, but the immature person can never decide. Isn't that good? The mature man knows the right thing to do, but the immature person can never decide. Indecisiveness is a mark of immaturity. And it's generally motivated by fear of the consequences. People who will not make a decision, they look at the possibilities and they decide, boy, if I do this, this could happen. If I do this, this might happen. And if I do this, this might happen. And so they are paralyzed by indecisiveness. But a mature man says, yes, this may happen. Yes, that may happen. Yes, that may happen. But I'm willing to take the chance. We're going to move. And he makes a decision. People motivators are decisive. People motivators inspire men. Just make a note of 1 Samuel 30:24 and read that portion. You'll understand what I'm trying to say. People motivators have a sense of humor. Since man is made in the image of God, his sense of humor is a gift of God. And I think finds its counterpart in the divine nature. I think God's got a tremendous sense of humor. He must have, or else he wouldn't allow me to try to minister the Word of God. I'm sure that he gets a big kick out of that every time I try. You know, he laughs and carries on. And says, "Hey, look down there. You know, that's all right, Lord. I don't mind." A real sense of humor. I think it can be of untold value to a people motivator. Samuel Johnson advised that a man should spend part of his time with the laughters. And Charles Spurgeon, that great prince of preachers, was once chided for introducing humor into his preaching. With a twinkle in his eye, he said, "If you only knew how much I hold back, you would commend me." You know, old Spurgeon was a fantastic preacher. People motivators are positive. Positive. He communicates that he knows what you ought to do and that he's going to help you do it. And that he believes you can do it. That's positiveness. People motivators are able to weld individuals into a team. He's able to help them to sublimate their individual goals to the team goals. Then a people motivator has discernment. He has discernment as far as people are concerned. He can read them. He can read their real feelings, their potentials, their capabilities, their gifts. Also, he has a discernment as far as his team is concerned. He knows where they are as far as the morale is concerned, what the needs are. And he also has the ability to read the mass. He can perceive there, you know, where the audience is. He has a sense of audience. He knows how they're responding. He knows what they need, a tremendous understanding of human nature. This is all a part of the people motivator. And more than that, the people motivator has vision. People motivator has vision. He sees further than others see. He sees before others see. He sees more than others see. And he sees more clearly than others see. People motivators are men of vision. They see before, more, and clearer, and further than other folks. Then the people motivator is selective in his strokes. Let me tell you what I mean by that. All improvement is change. But all change is not improvement. If we're going to improve, we have to change. But because we resist change, and that's just human nature, we resist change both as to method and type. Therefore, the people motivator figures out which changes are really important, and that's where he puts the strokes in. He saves his big guns for the big targets. He's not always beefing and picking at this, that, or the other, but he decides what changes are really important, and those are the ones that he goes after. He works on them. He's selective. People motivator has common sense, logic, and judgment. Common sense is one of the most uncommon things in the world. But we come back to where we were before. The people motivator is what he teaches. People motivator is more concerned with what he is, with who he is, and what he is. And he's not intimidated by people. In closing, let me give you some nevers in motivating people. I think I have 12 of them here. Never humiliate a man in public. Always correct him in private. Secondly, never pit one man against another. Do not use competition as a means of motivation. Don't put one against another and let them fight it out. Bad news. Three, never pass the buck. Whenever you've got a bunch of people you're trying to motivate and something goes wrong and whoever's ahead of you comes down and jumps in the middle of you, don't you say, well, old George down there did it. Uh-uh. You say, yeah, I'm the man. You know, I'm the man responsible. Accept it. Don't pass the buck. Fourth, never be too proud to learn from anyone. Some of the greatest lessons I ever learned in the building business, I've learned from common laborers on my job. Some of the things that made me the most money in the building business, I learned from common laborers on my job. I figured out early in life that everybody knows something I don't know. And therefore, I want to listen. Because if I listen, I may learn something that he knows that I don't know. Never be too proud to learn from anyone. Five, never allow the big boss to chew out your troops. If he's got anything to say, have him say it to you. You talk to the troops. Don't you let him get to them. Six, never hedge. Never hedge. If you don't know the answer, say it. Don't pussyfoot around. Either say it or admit you don't know, but don't hedge. Seven, never get hung up on details. Keep the overall objective in mind. Don't get bogged down in details. A lot of good men get bogged down in details. Miss it. Eight, never be a needler. Handle a situation, then drop it. Don't come back and ride that horse again. You've handled that. Don't be a needler. Particularly you girls. When you bury the hatchet, don't you remember where you buried it so you can dig it up again. Don't you do it. Girls are good about that. And they can remember exactly what was said 10 years ago. They know the situation, exactly what was said and who said it, and can quote it verbatim and can use it as a club to beat you to death with if they want to. But when you bury it, girls, do not put the tombstone up. You know, just forget where it is. Nine, never sit on communication. Let the troops know what's taking place, why it's taking place, and what the future looks like. Don't sit on communication. Don't be the great sphinx. You know, pass it on. Keep the troops informed. Ten, never manipulate people simply for selfish ends. If you do, that'll boomerang, come back and bite you like a snake. Now, this is tremendously important. Number 11, never assume that other people feel the same way as you do. And we tend to do that. We tend to project our feeling about anything, whether it's politics or ethics or biblical interpretation or methods. You know, we tend to project that on other folks. Don't project your feelings on them. Find out what they really think. And finally, always love him and never give up on him. Always love him and never give up on him. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, for the direction you give it us from it. And I pray, Lord, that as we've looked at these things this morning, that you might continue to bring them to our mind as we need them. If there's been anything said in the energy of the flesh, God, I trust that you'll erase it from all of our minds and hearts. But those things which are from you and which you'd have us apply to our lives, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you might indelibly imprint them upon our lives, that they might become real to us in experience. For Jesus' sake, amen.